So the guiding text for what I want to talk about is 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay another foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So a few preliminary notes before I dive into the message. One, this message might be uninteresting to some of you, and for that I apologize. It's aimed at addressing a problem that I've lived through and seen many times since my entrance into the kingdom, and especially in our types of circles of Christians. And so it's not really directed at anyone in particular, but more for a certain type of person or even a certain type of movement, which we sometimes find ourselves being. So I'll just preface it with that. And this message is based on a realization that I had a number of years back. I had uprooted my life to come here in Boston and be a part of the church. Completely, yeah, uprooted is the best word. Take the roots out, put them over here. And so it was an intense experience, and I spent the next 2 or 3 years really introspecting and working through a lot of that. And who am I now? What are we doing here in Boston? What have I given my life for, at least in this moment? And I came to a realization probably 3 years after I got here, and it's this, that we are not an early church church. We are not an early church church. And that's a good thing. And so, that's what I want to open with. And I think it's important because, one, you're going to have a hard time finding someone who loves the early church as much as I do. I've spent the past few years studying it. I immerse myself in it. I absolutely love it. And I think it's similar for a lot of us. The early church holds a special place in many of our hearts. Many of our lives were changed by brothers who've labored in these early Christian texts, who've challenged paradigms that we may have been born into, and directed our vision towards the cloud of witnesses that have preceded us. And for that, at least on my end, I am eternally grateful because I'm one of them. It was instrumental in me learning how to obey Christ. Some of us, you know, pilgrimaged all the way out to Boston to see or be part of a genuine, no one here ever called it that, but how I would put it, a genuine early church church. And I really appreciate that. Why is the early church so special to us, to many of us? Again, some of us, this might be profoundly uninteresting. And I think there's a lot of reasons, and I think there's a lot of good reasons. One, we often, probably the biggest reason that I hear is that we're hoping for some sort of purity, whether of doctrine or practice, that if we can get close to the source, the silt of time won't have accrued, that the waters of truth will be less, you know, diluted. And so if we can get back, especially to that first 100 years, maybe first 200 years, first 300 years, I don't know, 400, you know, throw it out, I'm kidding. But the further back we can go, the more pure that it's going to be. And again, there is some truth to that, and we'll talk about it. We also, I would presume all of us here don't want to live the type of Christian life where it's just me and my Bible, where I alone am the arbiter of truth and I figure everything out. I go into my closet, I read the Bible, and all of a sudden I've understood all the mysteries of God. That we want to be part of a broader community physically, but we also want to be a part of a broader story. The people of God throughout history, all the way back to the apostles. A lot of us wanted to challenge paradigms that we grew up with that were really unhealthy. The sinner's prayer paradigm, cultural Christianity, Americana, Christian nationalism, like whatever have you. We've all come from various places, and I think in some of these early Christian texts, we found a much better paradigm, and praise God for that. And so I want to name some of the dangers that come with it. I want to affirm all these desires, but I also want to name some of the problems that can come with an attitude like this. Again, I've seen it in individual lives, I've seen it in corporate lives, and I want to start with that idea of plugging into, you know, a narrative, plugging into a larger story that's bigger than ourselves. And I think this is one of the most important things to do, is to know what story you're a part of. And again, that sounds amazingly cliche or trite. You could put it on the fridge. But as is often the case, those cliches are full of actual truth. That narratives are incredibly important because every single person is operating in one. And it's directing their life, whether they know it or not. I think Brother Finney had done some talks on the book of Acts and talked about being able to change, like, your story. Is that right? Yeah, and how powerful that is. Because depending on who you think you are, that's going to direct the course of your life. And the course of your life is going to direct your eternity. You know, what's the Bible? It's not an instruction manual. Brother David Eicher talked about that a few weeks ago, that comparing an IKEA instruction manual to the Bible, you can see that the Bible is a very inefficient and frustrating instruction manual because it wasn't meant to be one. You don't check the boxes. The scriptures are a story that you enter into. And in doing so, it changes you and there's direction, all these things going on. And so we all want to be a part of a bigger story. It's one of the most important things. But stories have to be able to bear the weight that we put on them. Stories have to be able to bear the weight that we put on them. Nothing is more disillusioning than a story that you thought was the way the world worked, was entirely how things ought to have been, and that's just how the world works, and realizing that's not actually the case. You know, you've grown up potentially in some small fringe, I don't know, borderline cult in the middle of the mountains, and your whole life until you're 18, 19, 20, you've known that the world works this certain way, and then you realize things are a bit off. You know, I'm starting to notice that this isn't quite how it's supposed to be. I take a step outside of, you know, my community. I go see how the world works, and all of a sudden, I become disillusioned. I think most people end up losing faith in a movement when the story that that movement is telling can't hold the weight of the story. When things don't map on to what, you know, we say is happening. It's almost like a false advertising, like, come here, we are this, 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 and this. And it's like, oh, this is so exciting, I'm going to come here. And then you realize, well, some of the things are a bit different. Okay, well, a few more are, and that's causing me to question not just that story, but the whole project as a whole. If that's wrong, what else is wrong? And so narratives are really strong motivators, but the trust that we put in them is like the offended friend from Proverbs, who's harder to win back than a fortified city. It often leads to cynicism or people, you know, packing up and looking to find another narrative elsewhere. Because if this foundation was wrong, what else is wrong? You know, the KJV onlyist is the perfect example. They're raised. The KJV is the only God-given text. I use it to correct the Greek manuscripts. This is the only valid scripture. All the other churches are corrupt and have fallen away. And then, you know, as a 10-year-old, you start seeing God working in other churches. And you start seeing, wait, those people seem to be bearing a lot more fruit than us. And wait, what about this? And what about this? And the whole thing falls apart. And so to use an example that I've seen happen, that can occur, is this group of people had everything right, and we are their continuation. And again, you can plug in whatever group you want it to be. You can plug in, you know, the early Anabaptists. You can plug in the early Christians. You can plug in the early Restorationist movement. Whatever golden age there was, this group of people had it all right, and we are their continuation. Now, that's a really heavy story. You have to show that this group of people had it all right and that we are the same as this group of people. And as soon as either of those start to show cracks, you're in trouble. So that's one of the dangers of too heavy of an impulse. And again, I would not be preaching this message in almost any other context. In almost any other context, I'd be like, go read the early church for all the reasons that a lot of us do. But I do think it's helpful just to put a pin on the map somewhere in, you know, Followers of the Way's history to have this talk, this exhortation. So another, I think, danger that can come from this is this restorationist impulse. Again, there's a movement called the Restorationists, and it's a very compelling idea that we want to recreate the church at a certain time or place. This sometimes ties to that purity idea. Maybe it's, you know, the early Restorationists, the early Anabaptists, the early church. Like, we want to not just be inspired by them, influenced by them, and, you know, helped by them and enter into dialogue with them, but we want to actually recreate that. We're going to restore that. And again, there's a lot of good impulses there. If there was some sort of purity of either doctrine or practice in a certain place, you know, it's good to be able to recover that, to be influenced by that, to have that pour into our community. But if we're just hoping to recreate something, we risk becoming irrelevant. Because at every time in the church's history, the church was responding to the world around it. And so if we're recreating a certain movement, the early Anabaptists, the Restoration movement, the early Christians, we're going to have a lot of amazing answers to questions that nobody might be asking today. And very few answers to questions that people actually are asking today. And let me tell you, the questions that people are asking today are very different than the questions people were asking 200 years ago, 500 years ago, 2,000 years ago. And so we risk becoming irrelevant if that's our sole motivation, just this idea of recreation. There's also this potential desire for security. Again, I'm all for security. I would rather feel secure in my church than insecure. But it gets to this hard issue of what are we ultimately relying on? This was really important for me in my testimony. When I was coming out of my, I don't know, sojourn in the wilderness, so to say, I'm trying to figure out what church to belong to. And there were some very appealing options, and there was one church I could look at and say, man, if I was just a part of that church, I feel like all my problems would go away. I would feel so secure. And I found myself immediately thinking about the passage in John where the Jews are saying, we have Abraham as our father. We're good to go. And they're misplacing their security. And all of a sudden, the question was switched. It's not what church should I belong to. It's who do I belong to, first and foremost? And then from that, how can I faithfully live and faithfully find a Christian community? But that's the first question. Our security is in Christ. And again, the bumper sticker, but the bumper sticker with a lot of truth in it. That's actually why I named my oldest son Abraham, because that moment was so impactful. I realized to be a child of Abraham isn't to just call and hearken back to something long ago and say, hey, I got my membership passed, I'm a child of Abraham. No, Jesus says, if you're a child of Abraham, do the works that he did. And what did he do? He stepped out in faith with nothing else except the upward call of God. Left his everything to follow after Christ. I mean, to follow after God. Yes. Okay. Yes. There's also this idea that I've heard that if we recreate something, if we can just get things right, do the same things they did, the Spirit will come down afresh and pour out and we'll have a new Pentecost. If we can just get everything right, we're going to have like this massive revival. The Spirit's going to come, new Pentecost. And there's a few problems with that as well. Not the least of which, we're instrumentalizing the Holy Spirit. It's almost like this formula that if X, Y, and Z, then, you know, you pull the lever and out pops the Holy Spirit. That's not how it works. He's a person. He blows where he pleases. He does what he wishes. He gives gifts differing according to how he wills. Also, it gets the order wrong. That Pentecost didn't happen because people, you know, were living this amazing Acts 2 life and doing all the right stuff. But the Acts 2 life happened because the Spirit moved among a faithful people. And so it often gets the order wrong. And again, you know, pause. I'm not saying we should not ask for the Holy Spirit to move in our midst. I'm not saying X, Y, Z. There's all of these caveats. But you can get the impulse where it's this constant longing in life. If I can just do this one thing, the Holy Spirit will come. And I've seen men throughout history who have just pushed their whole lives for that, and there's been fruit, but I also think there's something missing. The Spirit came 10 days after the disciples were in the room praying. I don't think if they had prayed just a little bit harder, the Spirit would have come in 9 days. He comes when he comes, and yet we do have to be faithful, and we do ask for him to move in our midst. But it's not a formula. And in all of these kind of dangers, caveats to having too much of an emphasis on something. In our case, I think it's often the early church. In someone else's case, it might be, you know, the early Anabaptists, what have you. In all of these focuses turn into a drift in what we should be focusing on. Instead of focusing on, well, I'll say it this way, we find ourselves focusing on the right place or the right time or the right idea or the right practice. We find ourselves putting our focus on all of these correct things, and we lose the who behind it. Because think about it, if we're longing for this outpouring of the Spirit, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? How do you know that the Holy Spirit is moving? You look in the Gospel of John, Jesus says what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. He will testify of me. The Holy Spirit testifies of Christ in the same way Christ testifies of the Father. That's why in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, you get... Actually, I'll just leave that aside. We can talk about that one later. That's a tangent. But it's part of why we don't have as much about the Holy Spirit. We get so much about Christ in the New Testament. We get so much about the Father in the Old Testament. Where is all the stuff about the Holy Spirit? He was the last one that the church kind of figured out what's going on. And it's because he's not trying to be in the spotlight. His ministry is to testify to Christ. And so, where the Holy Spirit is active, Christ is being proclaimed. And where Christ is active, the Father's at work reconciling sons and daughters to himself. As an aside, this is actually one of the issues I've seen with some of the more charismatic churches, is that they're saying, we have the Spirit, we're Spirit-centered, and that translates to we have all of these exciting things going on and these exciting works and happenings. But a truly Spirit-centered church is one where Christ is front and center and being proclaimed, because that's what the Spirit does. The Acts 2 life, or the early church life, didn't happen because people were trying to live the Acts 2 life or the early church life, but because they were testifying on Christ and focused on Christ. You can see the difference. They're all looking up to Christ the King, and then we have other people looking at them, and there's a lot of good stuff to be able to get out of that, but if it turns into a final drift in focus, it's a real problem. So, back to our original text. Christ is our foundation. Christ himself is our cornerstone. This is, again, really important in my life, in my testimony. I was simultaneously attending an Eastern Orthodox church, a former Mennonite Amish church, a mega church, and a dumpster diving community that only ate food out of the dumpsters. So I was simultaneously attending all four of those and asking God, where are your people? Which one of these am I supposed to go to? How do you build a foundation? And I was at the place where I was saying, you know what? I don't know anything about Christianity. I just want to start fresh. I want to be a sponge. But you still have to make that decision of who you're going to sponge, so to say. There's a critique of Protestantism that everyone's their own pope, but it kind of has to be that way. Even if you choose to place all your authority in the Pope himself, you have to make that decision as opposed to something else. It's always coming down to you before God, making a decision. And that decision can take you so many different places, but at some point in your life, that decision has to be made. And so how do you make that decision, and what foundation do you build it on? And that's what I was wrestling with for a few months, and then I remembered. Jesus literally talks about this. Jesus says, the one who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And I thought, hey, that sounds like a pretty good starting place. I think I can start there. And then alternatively, the one who hears these words and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. So again, what is your foundation? What is our foundation? And even the Apostle Paul talks about this. In 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, I love this verse. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, Paul has a lot of things to say about this person, he's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's a lot. And who's he talking about? People teaches another doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ. That if you hear these words and do them, you're like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And so does this just make Christ, I've heard this critique, just some sort of philosopher, just some sort of ancient teacher that gave us a way to live, and it gave us a new set of principles, a new Moses that just gave us some new laws? And no, of course not. I hope we all know. It's that as we live this life, we grow in humility. We grow in repentance. Be perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect. Yikes. And also, amen, can this actually happen? We grow in a poverty of spirit. We grow in reliance upon him, in a realization that our righteousness is not our own. Jesus says we're told to be more righteous than the Pharisees. That doesn't mean that they get up at 5 in the morning every day to pray. We get up at 4 in the morning, like we check that off. We got more righteous than them. No, Paul says Christ is our righteousness. It's not a difference in degree. It's a difference in type. That fundamentally changes the whole paradigm. So because we are placed in Christ through baptism, we don't just, you know, tack a bunch of stuff onto the old man, but we have access to the grace of God to put on the new man in Christ. As the psalm says, my soul followeth hard after thee, you know, this straining and this laboring, and thy right hand upholdeth me, this security and comfort. And you have both together in the Christian life. So, what is our foundation? Jesus Christ. And again, it's a cliche, but cliches are often the truths that we miss for them being cliches. A love for Jesus Christ. And I know we've heard this passage so many times before, but it is profound. The church in Ephesus had works. They had labor. They had endurance. They couldn't tolerate evil, but they had lost focus. They had lost the love they had at first. And again, it's one of those upside-down things, like Paul's going to say, if you have all these things and not love, that love is the one thing that God, through his Spirit, through Christ, through the apostles, is trying to hammer into us. They had all these amazing things and had not love, and that was enough for Christ to say, hey guys, your candlestick is in danger. So we can know all the mysteries of doctrine. We can prophesy to ourselves in the world. We can give our bodies to be burned. We can have faith that moves mountains. Again, these things sound amazing, like check, 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 check. But if we don't have love, we have nothing. It profits nothing, is what the Apostle Paul says. So the switch from a church identity or a doctrinal identity or any other identity to identity in Christ is a switch from the form of godliness to the power of godliness. So the switch from church identity or doctrinal identity or identity in anything else to identity in Jesus Christ, it's a switch from ideology to living waters. This is why we don't make anything our foundation except Christ. It's not the Anabaptists, it's not the early Christians, it's not followers of the way. I first came here and I loved the testimony of Brother Matthew. He said, he's raising his kids not to be members at Followers of the Way. Who knows what Followers of the Way is going to be? He's raising his kids to discern and seek first the kingdom of God. Lord willing, that's going to be here. And if so, praise God. But the goal is the kingdom of God. The goal is Christ. So, we are not an early church. We are a church of Jesus Christ, who is as alive and active today as he was in the time of the apostles. And that's important, and that's a good thing. That being said, I want to briefly talk about the church. What do we make of, you know, the church, either here or in history? Scriptures say the church is a pillar and ground or foundation of truth. That's a big deal. Church is the pillar and ground of truth. And in this, we have to ask the question, what exactly is the church that Paul's talking about there that is the pillar and ground of truth? Because that's a really big thing. It's not the local church, or at least it's not exhausted by the local church, because that's how you get a cult. This local church is the pillar and ground of all truth. That's a bad way to go. And it's not a church in a given time. The context of that statement is the household of God, which is in all times, in all places that he dwells with his people. And so that church, the household of God, is the pillar and ground of truth. And so, again, this is going to be a bit of an aside, but what then is that church? What is the church? There's two main ways of approaching what the church is. One is the visible church. The church is that which you can see. It's like Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox. If I can take, you know, a pin and put it everywhere where there's a certain type of this church, the sum total of those pins is the church. That is the visible church. There's another type of thinking that the church is the invisible church. That we can never know, you know, what's going on, so to say, in the church. It's invisible. It's lofty, ethereal. And I want to make a brief observation that if the church is the body of Christ, then there should be at least some overlap between those ancient heresies about Christ and the church. So I'll put it this way. There were these ancient heresies that were doing this similar thing, is saying Christ is just human. That thing that you can see and touch, he's just human. There were other people saying, no, Christ is just God. He kind of seemed to be human, but that was just for our sake. He's just, you know, immortal, invisible, God only wise. He's just one or the other. And both of those extremes were condemned. And I think there's at least an analogy with our picture of what the church is. That the church does need to be visible. The body of Christ is where the word is being preached and the sacraments are being partaken of. That that when we see the local church, we are seeing the body of Christ. The organization, the very, you know, embodied actions that we do on a day-to-day basis are eternally significant. And our local church, the polity, the structure, Brother Finney's been going on about, like, what is leadership? How important is leadership in these structures? And it's because this stuff matters. The visible church is the household of God. And at the same time, we can't see the end from the beginning. The Lord knows who are his. The Lord searches the heart, examines the mind to reward each person according to their conduct. We can't see how it is that God's salvation will reach to the end of the earth and all nations shall come to worship before him, to quote the prophet. We're a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples. Before this, all we can do is, like the disciples at Tabor, just, you know, fall down and worship. So all that to say is the church is visible. It is right here. It's not lofty and ethereal and something that's just floating out there. And the church is bigger than what we are doing right here. And so, as an aside note, this is why the proclamation of our faith can never be equated with a certain church. And I've heard people say this, like, if you believe, so let's say, you know, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, something of these large visible churches, like, this is the body of Christ. The gospel is intrinsically attached to this institution, but our proclamation of faith can never be contained in a certain church. It literally can't be, because Ephesians says, we have not yet reached maturity. We are not yet made full in Christ. The church must always point beyond herself to something further, namely Christ himself. So as much as we are the body of Christ, we're also being built stone by stone, and we're being purified and refined. To tie up this aside, and then we'll, you know, get back, the notion of the invisible church didn't actually exist for a long time. It was kind of like vague hints, vague things, but it didn't exist for 1,200 years, 1,300 years, 1,400 years, 1,500 years, and that's kind of daunting. And yet, it's why I think that this talk, this sermon, exhortation, whatever you want to call it, is so important because history is important. Our faith is uniquely historical, more than any other, you know, faith. Even in the creeds that, you know, many of us have used, we're not just expressing a belief in detached ideas, but a real man who suffered under an actual Roman governor that you can point in the date, you know, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. So we don't have this detached collection of moral codes or this crystallized picture of what things ought to be, but a lineage of historical events and people going back to the patriarchs and before, going through the incarnation and the Acts of the Apostles and continuing into the church existence in the world. And the reality, the kind of terrifying reality, is that we live in a different world than the early church lived. We simply live in a different world. Our world is full of fragmentation. Our world is full of, the 50,000 Protestant denominations, the Eastern Orthodox, the Catholics, the Coptics, all of these different churches claiming to, you know, bear witness to Christ. That's simply not a reality that the early church had to experience. They didn't have to wrestle with that. They didn't have the words or the concepts to even wrestle with that. And so in this world, you can only really go one of two ways and say, well, regardless of all that, this is actually the one true church and everyone else is not, which is a pretty hard pill to swallow when you look at the saints and the men of God, the women of God throughout history, you know, the confessing church in Nazi Germany, sheltering the Jews, testifying to Christ as king, not the Führer. Yeah, nope, they weren't the church. Wipe them off too. And so that's a hard pill to swallow. Or you have to have some notion of the invisible church as something beyond which we can see. So what about the church being the pillar and foundation of truth? It is the pillar, and that it upholds truth and demonstrates it to the world. That is our task, to uphold truth and demonstrate it to the world. And it is a foundation because it's built on Christ, the apostles, and the prophets. And so, moving back to... Oh, wow, my computer just shut off. Moving back to the early church, they did this. They bore witness to those around them. They showed light to the world around them. They preserved doctrine. Literally, in a sense, they preserved the scriptures. They discerned the scriptures so that when we're having all of these questions, we can go back to the scriptures and have a canon, a rule of faith. My computer's starting back up again. Sorry about that. Okay, there we go. Okay, so the early church did these things, and for that, we should value them, and we should celebrate them, we should honor them, and we should learn from them, but they also bore witness to something beyond themselves, namely Christ. And they did that in many ways, but one of them is the preservation and discernment of the scriptures. People make a lot of stuff about, you know, as the church progressed, tradition just became the default, and like we just appeal to tradition and scriptures are just kind of secondary. That's simply not the case for a very, very long time. That was only the case, actually I'll say it this way, if you look at any of the controversies throughout hundreds of years, if you look at Basil, if you look at Cyril, if you look at Maximus, when the tradition itself was in question, they always go back to scripture. It's always a scriptural argument, debate, figuring out what these scriptures have to say about who God is, about how we should live. And that's their testimony. And that's amazing. So, all that being said, how should we relate to the early church? And I'm going to start with how we shouldn't relate to the early church. The very first one is the easiest. Don't treat them as an infallible authority. I think that doesn't apply to anyone here. I hope so. It would have applied potentially not explicitly, they wouldn't have said this, but at least implicitly, I've seen some people that kind of are getting a bit close there, and don't do that. Someone had told me, they're like our parents in the faith. I think we do owe them honor. but they're our parents. They're not God. So don't treat them as an infallible authority. That's the easiest one. The next one is don't use them for proof texting. I loathe proof texting with a passion. The idea that I can go back and dip my hand into this massive stream of history and pick out a text and assume that I know what the writer meant by it because I know what I would have meant by it, so he probably meant what I meant by it, and then use that to say that the early church did X or blah. It's a terrible idea. Do not do this. For a lot of reasons. One, you're missing out on all the good stuff. Like, you're reducing a deposit of faith and a testimony of Christ and all of this beautiful theology into a weapon for debates that you can start cudgeling people with. And I've seen some pretty severe cudgeling with some early church quotes. The other problem is if you do it wrong, which of course you will, because how are we going to, you know, enter into that? If you miscontextualize something and somebody realizes that, all the way back to the narrative, that discredits you and people just lose faith in what you're doing and like, hey, you said this, but it's just, it's not that. And that just undermines what we're trying to do. You know, we said stories have to hold the weight they're bearing. The same holds for arguments. They have to bear the weight, so. And then I've simply noticed bad fruit. Even people with the best intention, like proof texting, even when they have the context right and like it is legitimate, it's just, it's a bad game to play. You've seen comment section debates, it gets ugly. Just a reminder, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach in patience. So all that to say, do not proof text. Because the early church, if we're going to use it right, is a place of nurturing. It's a place of edification. It's a place that we can grow and be sanctified. It's not ammunition. So try not to use it as, you know, a grab bag of practices and ideas. So don't proof text, you know, mini tirade over. Number three, don't use the idea of a perfect church as a measure by which you measure all the churches that you are actually a part of. We should have ideals. We should have lines of faithfulness, but I've seen it again and again. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it's a paraphrase, but don't let your ideal of church pretty much ruin the real church around you. I have this ideal of what a community of brothers and sisters should be, and for it, I'm willing to sacrifice the actual brothers and sisters that God has put in my life. Where I have this picture, things are supposed to be this way. Don't let your ideal of community destroy the community of people in front of you. Are there things that the early church did that I wish we did? Sure. Are they the substance of the faith that I should draw lines around and sacrifice fellowship? Absolutely not. Because what is the substance of our faith? Jesus Christ. So how should we relate to the early church? I think, one, it should be an exercise in and a growth in humility. Again, that's going to sound cliche. C.S. Lewis writes a neat little section on why to read old books. He says, for every modern book you read, you should read two old books. And I'll just quote a little bit of that mini essay. He writes, every age has its own outlook. It is especially good at seeing certain truths and especially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. And that means the old books. The only palliative is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds, and this can only be done by reading old books. Of course, there's not any, you know, magic about the past. People were no cleverer than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. They will not flatter us in the errors that we are already committing. And their own errors, being now open and palpable, will not endanger us. Two heads are better than one, not because either's infallible, but because they are unlikely to go wrong in the same direction. So all that to say, we have blind spots. I have blind spots literally right now. If something crazy was happening on the whiteboard, I wouldn't know it. I would have to rely on you guys. We as a church have blind spots. We as an age have blind spots. And so the early church can help with that. They can help see ways that we've become over-accommodated to modern culture. Maybe we've become too consumerist, that the importance of our life has become what we own or what we experience or what we consume, that our being is related to having, and the world has become this raw material for personal use. And even spiritual things become these consumable products that, you know, buy my tickets to the prayer retreat and concert, whatever, and I'm going to get my dose of this, this, and this, and maybe that's it. Maybe we've become too secular. That 6 days out of the week, I don't lift my eyes up because I know how the world works. I know how diseases are healed. I know how things happen. Functionally, miracles don't happen, except on Sunday, maybe when God talks to us, but even then it's... So maybe we've become too secular. The early church didn't live like that. They were praying, they were fasting, they were exercising, in the sense of, you know, exercising demons. Also in spiritual exercise. They lived in a different world that I think we can learn from. Maybe the ways that we approach Scripture are too modern. We always say context is king. The early church would have said Christ is king. And it's the same thing. Christ is the context. Oftentimes we read the Scriptures very much like 19th century atheist scholars. There's a lot to learn there, but there's also a lot of caveats there. So maybe we have something to learn there. Maybe our relationship to time and effectiveness, that everything boils down to speed, productivity, measurable outcomes, these are phenomenal tools, but they are tools. And just like any other tool, they can become the master and dehumanize and enslave us. Or maybe just this therapeutic moralism, that Christianity can be limited to, you know, a help for my personal problems, therapy for my personal problems, rather than something deeper, salvation from sin, going to the deepest parts of you and transforming you, not just giving your current life a mild upgrade. So that's one way to approach the early church, is to approach with an eye for the things that are different, even an eye for the things that are strange. And again, we don't have to go do the strange things, but we can ask, why were they doing that? Is there anything to learn from it? The next way is to understand their heartbeat. What made them tick? If we're looking for the pure expression of the faith, and we think that there might be good cause to think a lot of it's centered here, then we should look for what it is that really made them tick. Because you can transplant any, you know, practice or anything in different, you know, locations or contexts, and it wouldn't really get to the heart of it. So what was the heartbeat of the early church? And simply testifying to Christ, understanding Christ, participating in Christ, and being transformed into the image of Christ. And that's what we should be importing to our church today. And that happens through practices, beliefs, X, Y, Z, and we can, you know, learn from these and incorporate them, and I think we should. But if we separate those practices and beliefs from the heartbeat that kept them flowing, it's like holding a bouquet of freshly cut flowers. It's beautiful, but they're already starting to wither because they've lost the life that nourishes them. So again, the early church isn't a grab bag of practices or ideas, but it's a community of men and women that were trying their best to live by the Spirit and testify to Christ. And I think there's a lot to learn from them. We should treat them with honor as conversation partners, as a spur to deeper discipline and a deeper spirituality. And we should treat them in many ways the same way we have been treating them. This isn't a message directed at, like, we're doing a bunch of stuff wrong. It's more just a checkpoint in our road to say, like, hey, are we all on the same page here? The early church is a helpful hermeneutic. The testimony of the earliest Christians taught by the apostles, especially practice. What practices did these first men and women do? And if they were spread broadly and universally attested to, like, hey, that's even better. So things like the head covering, divorce and remarriage, sacramental worship, life in the church, non-resistance, all of these things that we see attested in the early church, amen. And that's the type of stuff that we can be edified at. That's the type of stuff that I came into the kingdom saying, wow, all of these people believed this. This seems to be a testimony of the church. Amen. It is. And so in most ways, I think that we should keep doing what we're doing. And in most contexts, this is not the sermon that I would preach. I would preach the exact opposite sermon of, like, we all need to, like, go back to the early church, because I think that that is a palliative for a lot of problems in today's world. But any palliative, the word in Greek is pharmakia. It means, in the New Testament, it means sorcery. Generally, in secular literature, it means medicine, and it also means poison. Same word, like, depending on how you use it. And it's the same thing today. Any doctor is going to know that every medicine is a poison, depending on how much you give. And so it's like, this is that, the early church. If you go too extreme, if you don't ponder the path of your feet and go off and veer into the thickets, then it's a problem. And so finally, we should treat them as part of our narrative. I think this is essential, that proof that the church is bigger than ours. We should see ourselves in continuity, not because we are a carbon copy, but because we are the same people, united in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. So overall, we are not an early church church. We are a church of Jesus Christ, with all that entails: love of the brethren, obedience to the scriptures, faithfulness, nourishment from the cloud of witness, X, Y, Z. But fundamentally, we are a church of Jesus Christ, because he is the cornerstone of our lives individually and corporately. And as the Spirit moves among us, we testify of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we labor in reconciling the world to God our Father. So I'm going to close with this. We are here in this room in Boston in 2025, I think, in this moment of history. How do we do it? How do we live the Christian life? How do we relate to this issue or that issue or X or Y or Z? And there are probably some helpful pointers or cues in the past that can guide us, but there's no definitive answer except the upward call of God in Christ Jesus that we have to hear and discern today. And that's what it means to have Abraham as our father. That's what it means to step out in faith. That's what it means to live by faith and not by sight. That's what it means to be spiritual Israel and wrestle with God. And so in all of this, there is no key except Christ. To paraphrase a theologian I was reading the other day, I'll close with this quote, or paraphrase: the path to knowing God is all Christ. It begins with the elementary aspects, such as door. He is the door. So that one may enter on the way, in which one is led by Jesus as the shepherd, and ruled by him as king, benefit from him as lamb, and nourished by him as vine, until we also come to know the Father.